Well, we're turning then this evening to that passage of God's Word that we read earlier, Isaiah, in chapter 5. A very striking passage. A passage that, rather like some of the earlier chapters that we've already been looking at, deals with the judgment of God. But the title I want to give this evening to this evening's sermon is The Righteous Indignation of a Gracious God. The Righteous Indignation of a Gracious God. We've been reminded as we have been looking at all our Old Testament passages, but particularly as we've come to the book of Isaiah, that we read here of things that happened, yes, to the nation of Israel, to the ancient people of God, but there are lessons for us today. We read that clearly in the New Testament. We're told that these things all happened to them for examples, for our instruction, for our admonition. And we're to not look at these passages and say what a terrible state the nation of Israel was in, and how they deserve the judgment of God, but we're to apply these things to ourselves. And particularly as we come to consider that many of these pictures, as we've already been looking at, are singling out God's dealing with His Old Testament church, if you like. Those things that happened to the children of Israel there, they're those things that happened to those people who were the visible, those who professed to be the Lord's people. There were a secret number, a remnant amongst them. But here was that visible church, if you like. There's a secret church, isn't there? That invisible church. There are those who are the Lord's universally throughout all the ages. But here in the nation of Israel, as we see the Lord dealing with the ancient people of God there, the children of Israel, we see the Old Testament church. And they're a mixed gathering, just as they are in the New Testament. We have the visible church. We have the professing church. And there are those who are truly the Lord's, and there are those who simply name the name of Christ. And it's good for us as we come to look at these passages and look at how the Lord dealt with His people of old to challenge ourselves. How does the Lord speak of us? How would He speak to us? How would He address us? And so as we come to this passage here, I want us then to look at this as the Lord dealing with the church of God, but that visible church, not the secret church, not His secret people, not those who are the invisible church that belong to Him, but that visible, professing church that are identified with the Lord. The Old Testament church, in the Old Testament dispensation, different characteristics, but the New Testament church, likewise, similarly to the Lord, addresses. And so as we come to look at this passage before us, we see clearly there are these two parts here. The early part of the passage is the Lord protesting. He's, as it were, laying before them the reality of how He's dealt with them, how He's spoken to them, how He's blessed them mightily, and He protests, what excuse do you have for your behavior? And the latter part of the chapter goes on into the very solemn description of His judgments upon them. Well, we've been seeing judgments in some of the earlier passages, which also calls us to look into the future, to that great day of the Lord, to the coming of eternal things. Well, here the Lord is homing in very particularly on the situation now with His people. And we can apply it to ourselves now. How would the Lord speak to us now? How would He deal with us? Well, He begins this chapter with this beautiful parable of the vineyard. And here in these first few verses of the chapter, we see something of the excellence of God's work. That's what I want us to meditate upon now for some time. As you see, as the Lord, He begins to protest to the people of old as to why it is that they haven't responded. And here He is. He's proclaiming the excellence of His work, of how He's mightily blessed them. And it's so striking that as we begin this chapter, we find here that God Himself, God the Father, is singing a song. He's singing a song of His well-beloved. See how it begins? Now will I sing to my well-beloved. This isn't Isaiah speaking here. We've gone through the passage. This is God speaking. It's God who is speaking to His people now, but He's saying, I'm going to sing a song. A song of my well-beloved. A song of my beloved touching His vineyard. Here is God the Father singing a song of the Lord Jesus Christ, His Son. Here we see the Godhead uniting in extolling the greatness of His work. Here is God the Father and God the Son here, and the whole of the Trinity involved in this great, glorious exalting of what God has done. We see in the Old Testament, don't we, that they're looking forward. They had the types and the pictures. They had those things that were the foreshadowing of the fulfillment in times to come. But nonetheless, the work of God was displayed to the Lord's people, was set before them in all its wonder and all its detail. And it's described here in these terms as a vineyard. My beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. But here's God the Father saying, this is something worthy of praise. If here is God's not saying to us, you should be singing about this and praising God for this, God himself is, as it were, setting the example. Here he is, singing the song of his beloved, the eternal Son of God, his well-beloved. Here's the Godhead, united in singing a song concerning the work of God, the work of salvation, God's dealings with man, God's dealings with us. It's something that God himself is taken up with and singing this. We think of the pictures that we have of Revelation and of glory to come. And there around the throne are all the beings of God praising him and worshipping him. But here we have God saying, I will sing a song to my well-beloved. God the Father and God the Son singing regarding our salvation, singing regarding his plan of redemption, his work, all his purposes, all the way that he's dealt with his people of old. Now your minds might immediately go to the book of Revelation, and you'll remember that in glory we shall be singing this song that perhaps here we have a precursor of. We find, don't we, in Revelation chapter 15, that the Lord himself speaks there of how we shall sing this song. Revelation 15, verse 3. Here's this image of all the people in glory there before the throne in verse 3. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. They sing the song of the Lamb. This is wonderful, isn't it? What's this song about? Saying, great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. And then here we have, back in Isaiah, here is God, as it were, giving a precursor to that song. He said, I will sing to my well-beloved, a song of my beloved, touching his vineyard. What's God setting before us here? I think it's this song, isn't it? The song of the Lamb. The song that extols the Lamb of God, the Son of God, and all that he's done. That which says, great and marvellous are thy works. You see, we're going to come on to the Lord protesting and demanding to know why it is that his people of old have not responded. And when here he has a song to sing of a work that's great and marvellous. Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. The song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. And here back in Isaiah, there's this amazing description. If it wasn't here in Scripture, we'd fear to say such a thing, wouldn't we, to express such a thing. But here is God the Father and God the Son united in this proclamation, the singing of this song, a song of my beloved touching his vineyard. And so as he goes on to these next couple of verses, here, if you like, is this song being described to us, the content of it. Now we need to bear in mind, what is he setting before us? What's this parable of the vineyard about? We have the glimpse there in Revelation. It speaks of the works of God, great and marvellous. Speaks of how the Lamb of God is worthy of all praise. And so this vineyard, this parable that's set before us, this song of God here, sets before us the work of God in all its excellence, in all its wonder. And the Old Testament church, they were taught much of what God's plan of redemption was about, what they needed to know regarding a coming Saviour. And we in the New Testament church, we have no excuse not to fully grasp and understand all these great truths. What does he go on to say? How does the song progress? My well-beloved hath a vineyard in a very fruitful hill. Oh, here's the Lord who, he has this gathering of his people of old, and he's put them in a very fruitful hill. He's put them in a situation here, in a place where he's going to nourish them with his word and his commandments and his ordinances and the sacraments and all those ceremonials. That's a very fruitful hill. These are the things that extol the work of God. These are all the things, all those Old Testament passages. We look at these things and we say, there's so much detail here. There's so much for us to grasp. What's all these sacrifices about? What are all these feasts about? What are all these ceremonies about? This was a very fruitful hill. Here were the ancient people of God taught about the nature of God, but their need of salvation and of a saviour. And here is this vineyard, if you like, the church, the visible church, the professing church, in this privileged position. Beautiful for situation. The joy of the whole earth is Mount Zion on the side of the hill, mountain of the great king. See, all these passages that point to this privilege that was theirs. They were a privileged people, selected out from the world. He goes on to say, and he fenced it, and gathered out the stones thereof. Here are his people, fenced about and protected. Here are people who are set apart from the world. We think of it how it was set before us in that visible way. When you think of the inheritance of the land and the going into the land of Canaan, and the Lord removed those nations that were already there, that the Israelites might possess a land entirely. The stones removed, if you like, and hedged about. There was the physical. There was that land inheritance, but what was it speaking of? What's the song about? It's the spiritual work. It's that which speaks of our holy people, separated unto God, sanctified. The Lord will have a people who belong to him. And we apply that to ourselves today. And so this song that is being sung there, that we can see in a parable form for the Old Testament, we can apply it to ourselves. If we're those who are part of this visible professing church, the Lord has blessed us mightily with privileges. We have the scriptures before us. We have the word of God in all its wonder and with such understanding. And he says we're to be a separate people, holy, set apart. As Peter describes, isn't he? A peculiar people. It means a set apart people, a special people, a precious people, set apart. Gathered the stones thereof and planted it with the choicest vine. All that was needed, the Lord has provided. Here's this beautiful picture of this vineyard here, the choicest vine, and built a tower in the midst of it. Did the Old Testament church have there? They had there the tabernacle in their wanderings. They had the temple in their establishment in the land there, those things that signify the very presence of God. Those things that the psalmist, David, would so often remind us of when he talked about his God being his refuge and his strength and his fortress, the place of refuge. And here we have this picture of this vineyard with this tower that's built in it. This song is about the Lord Jesus. This song is about the well-beloved. This song is about Christ. And there we have pictured in the parable here and in all the Old Testament settlement there, those things that portrayed the presence of God amongst his people. There was that presence that was signified by the tabernacle and by the temple. That which beforehand was the pillar of fire and the pillar of cloud. The Lord in the midst of his people. What a privileged people the people of God are when the Lord says he will dwell amongst them. He'll be their refuge. And we today, we claim those same great truths. The Lord dwells amongst his people, dwells in his people by faith. He is the one who said he will be in our midst as we gather in his name. Oh, what a tremendous privilege is ours. He goes on to say, and made a winepress therein. As it were, the culmination of all this picture of this vineyard, this gathering of the Lord's people together there. He has the fence, he's taken out the stones, he's separated them out. There's the tower, the presence of the Lord there. And then the wine press. Well, you might think, well, it's a wine press, it's a vineyard, it's for the pressing out of the grapes. But in the Old Testament, time and time again, the pressing of grapes and the wine press speaks of the wrath of God. Grapes of his wrath. It speaks of that which the Lord would one day do to deal with our sin. Here in the parable we have a wine press. There in the Old Testament dispensation they had the offerings of the sacrifice and the altar. What took place there on the altar? An animal is slain. Blood is shed. It's a fearful thing. It portrays God's judgment upon sin. But it pointed to a Saviour, the Lamb of God, the one who would lay down his life for the sins of his people. And here we see likewise the wine press symbolizes the judgment of God, the pressing out of the grapes of wrath. But that same place of judgment is the place of our salvation, where Christ offers himself. And so here we have this picture of this tower the Lord Jesus Christ set before us there. The song is about this, don't forget, about our well-beloved and his great works. But oh, it's about his work of salvation, his redeeming work, his sacrifice. If you turn over to Isaiah in chapter 63, in those first few verses of this chapter, we have this glorious description of our Saviour again. Isaiah 63 begins like this. Who is this that cometh from Edom with dyed garments from Bozrah? This that is glorious in his apparel, travelling in the greatness of his strength. I that speak in righteousness, mighty to save. Here's a picture of the Saviour coming, glorious, mighty to save. There he is, glorious in his apparel. But then he goes on and says, wherefore art thou red in thine apparel, and thy garments like him that treadeth in the wine fat? And the response of the Lord, I have trodden the winepress alone. See, here again is that imagery applied to the Lord Jesus Christ. He alone trod in that winepress to take away the punishment of his people, to take away the punishment that we deserve. But there he is dealing with the sins of his people. And here he comes, glorious in his apparel, but red in his apparel, garments dyed. Our Lord Jesus Christ, there upon the cross, shedding his blood and pouring out his blood for sinners. And it's that imagery that we have here in this vineyard, this song that is being sung, that sets before us the work of Christ, there dealing with our sins, his sacrifice upon the cross, there in that beautiful imagery that we have in those Old Testament passages. So here is the excellence of God's work. And so we come on to see what it is that the Lord says, having sung this song, God himself, remember, singing of the wonder of these things. And he says there in verse 4, what could have been done more to my vineyard? What could God have done more? Never think less of the work of God. Never think that the Lord could have done more, or done it differently, or done it in a better way. What more could have been done? It begs that response. Nothing. Nothing more could have been done. Nothing better. There was no other way. The Lord Jesus Christ there in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, let this cup pass from me, if it's thy will. And it couldn't pass. It could not be taken away. He had to drink that cup to the end. What more could have been done? And here, as he's hedged about his people and he's provided them with a privilege of all the teaching of the Word of God and the law of God and the ceremonials and all the sacrifices and all the things that point to Christ, he could have done nothing more to his Old Testament church. And to us today, as we grasp these things and read this completed Word of God, there's nothing more that he could have done. There's no better way for the Lord to set before us the work of salvation. We have it all here. And so we come on to see, secondly, the Lord having set before them the excellence of his work and sung this glorious song of the privileges of his visible church, knowing these truths and being the custodians, as it were, of these great things. he comes to the expectation of fruit. He says, what more could have been done? Why then, he says, when I looked for grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? It says it there at the end of verse 2. He looked that it should bring forth grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. And again at the end of verse 4, when I looked that it should bring forth grapes, why did it bring forth wild grapes? This passage here, we're conscious that at one level, speaking of the people of Israel, of the Old Testament people, goes on to say in verse 7, the vineyard of the Lord is the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, speaking of those things, but the Lord was expecting fruit. And that principle follows. That principle follows into the New Testament. Yes, he dealt with the Old Testament church in the way that we're all familiar with, but he needed to see fruit. And he speaks of those in the New Testament. Now the three Gospels, Matthew, Mark and Luke, both of them relate an account where the Lord Jesus speaks a very similar parable that echoes this parable that we have here in Isaiah 5. We could turn to Matthew's account, Matthew chapter 21. And you remember how the Lord Jesus, he spoke to the religious people of the day a parable. Matthew 21, verse 33. Hear another parable. There was a certain householder which planted a vineyard. See a vineyard again. And he hedged it round about and digged a wine press in it and built a tower and let it out to husbandmen and went into a far country. You know the parable. But you see how here's the Lord Jesus clearly alluding to this passage of Isaiah's. He goes on to speak, though, of the husbandman that it was let out to. And at the end of the account, you remember how at the occasion we find that the priests and the rulers, they could see the Lord spoke it against them. He made them angry, made them want to kill him. They could see that this was pronounced against them. But notice how the Lord speaks of this parable here. He says there that he wanted to receive fruit. Verse 34. When the time of the fruit drew near, he sent his servants that they might receive the fruits of it. The Lord's complaint against the people of old was the lack of fruit. It's the same complaint the Lord has against his people today. Those that will profess to be the Lord's people. Where is your fruit? It's by their fruits you shall know them. Here were a people, he said, he looked for grapes, it brought forth wild grapes. Well, we shall come on to look at a moment of the awful sins and those things that were set before us here concerning their failure, but the Lord was looking for fruit. And he looks to us for fruit. We've been privileged to sit under the Word of God, to hear the proclamation of the Gospel, to hear of the Lord Jesus Christ, the fulfillment of all those Old Testament types and pictures and sacrifices. We know that Christ, the well-beloved of his Father, who laid down his life upon the cross at Calvary for sinners, who says, come unto me, all ye that labour and are heavy laden, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. And we have these truths in a far greater clarity than the Old Testament church had. What would the Lord say to us? What's our excuse? What's your excuse? You've heard the messages. You know the truths. Have you responded? Where's the fruit? Is there any fruit? You remember how the Lord Jesus in John chapter 15 spoke so much, didn't he, about the fruit of the vine. And in that passage there, the Lord says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. And he goes on to speak about how he desires to see fruit. And he speaks, doesn't he, that his desire is that we should bear fruit. Goes on to say, doesn't he, in verse 8, herein is my Father glorified, that ye bear much fruit, so shall ye be my disciples. He says there in that passage very solemnly, that those that are in him that bear not fruit, he takes away. Verse 2, every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh it away. See the mark of those who are truly the Lord's. Those who are part of that invisible church, those who truly come to know the Lord, are those that bear fruit. And the Lord wants to see that fruit. So just as his great complaint against those of old was that they brought forth their wild grapes, there's no fruit, he says. So the Lord Jesus in the New Testament likewise echoes that, repeats it. He says to us today, where's the fruit? Where's the fruit in your life? That evidence that you are in Christ, grafted into the living vine. Oh, we need to be a people who are challenged about these things. Are we a people who bring forth fruit? The Lord here has done all. He says to them, what could have been done more? And he doesn't wait for the answer, because there is nothing else that could have been done more. The Lord Jesus Christ has done all. You can't contribute to your salvation. You can't bring forth your own fruit. You can't contribute to God's hand of blessing upon you and earn your salvation. Christ has done it all. And when we think we can contribute, or that we deserve his blessing, we deserve salvation, we think we've earned it with enough good works, we're detracting, aren't we, from the work that the Lord has done. Christ's work. He could have done nothing more. He's done all that is necessary for the salvation of his people. And we are to be those who trust him and embrace him and believe in him and bring forth fruit, that evidence of that new life in the Lord. Well, he's here then, he's sung this song, he's extolled the wonder of what he's done and those things that point to that salvation. He's challenged them on these things, where is the fruit? And then we have to come to this pronouncement of judgment. Now go to verse 5, and I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away the hedge thereof, and it shall be eaten up, and break down the wall thereof, and it shall be trodden down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned nor digged. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it. When the Lord Jesus told that parable in the New Testament, the chief priests and the rulers could see that he was speaking of them. And the Lord Jesus in that parable talked about how that vineyard will be taken away from those wicked husbandmen and given to others, that they might bring forth fruit. You see, the same expectancies there, that they should bring forth fruit. And so there's clearly a fulfillment here, isn't there, of these things that happened, just as the Lord had said to the Israelites there in the New Testament, that this great privilege that was theirs, of the custodians of the law of God, and the ceremonial, and all the things that they had, those privileges would be taken away, but the blessing will be extended to a universal church in all nations. And we might read that and say, well, that's it fulfilled. But remember, we've been saying that here is the song of the beloved. Here is that which portrays what Christ has done. Here is that which is relevant to us today in the New Testament. Dare we say that the Lord will not, cannot deal with the New Testament visible, again, the visible professing church in the same way? Well, we were seeing recently in our previous study, didn't we? How do good churches fall? Remember how we looked at that? And the Lord does deal with churches in that way. Lest you should doubt it, turn to Revelation and chapter 2. And here is the risen Lord Jesus writing to New Testament churches. Letters to the churches. Revelation chapter 2, and he writes to the church at Ephesus. Here's the Lord Jesus. Here we've now moved to the New Testament, churches like ours, visible churches, professing churches. Unto the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things saith he that holdeth the seven stars in his right hand, who walketh in the midst of the seven golden candlesticks. Now the candlestick is the church. We see that at the end of chapter 1 there, the last verse of chapter 1. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven candlesticks which thou sawest are the seven churches. So here, chapter 2, here's the one who walks in the midst of the churches. I know thy works and thy labour and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil, and hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. Here's a professing church. Here's a church that's conforming in many ways to the will of God, and has borne and has patience, and for my name's sake has laboured and has not fainted. Nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. And what's the Lord's response to that? Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works, or else I will come unto thee quickly and will remove thy candlestick out of his place. I will remove thy candlestick. The candlestick, the church. Yes, the church can be removed out of the way. The candlestick can be taken away. Those who have been privileged to proclaim the word of God and to gather together as the people of God, when they fail and turn away from the Lord, and there in Revelation 2 lose their first love, the Lord says, I will take away thy candlestick. Where is the church at Ephesus today? It's gone. And we heard examples, haven't we, of other churches who have at times borne the name of Christ and proclaimed the gospel, and now they are nowhere. Is that not the New Testament corollary of what's happened here in Isaiah 5? He says, I will lay it waste. I'll break down the hedges. I'll remove the candlestick. It's solemn, isn't it? And so as we've begun here by looking at the excellence of the Lord's work and what the Lord was singing about here and proclaiming, he wanted to see a people, the people of God, extolling these great truths. He wants to see them bearing fruit. And that's the challenge to us in the New Testament age, that we likewise should be those who will join in singing of this glorious song touching our beloved, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his work, that he is our tower, that he is our winepress, he's our Saviour, he's the Lamb of God, he's our great High Priest. He's to be the one that's extolled. And as his people, we're to be those who bring forth fruit. Or we shall find that judgment that comes upon us. He goes on to speak in this chapter now of this condition that was exposed. Well, we won't go into all the detail of the remainder of this passage, but there do seem to me to be three headline failings and sins, conditions that were exposed amongst these people at this time. And they come out of that beginning of the chapter where the Lord sings that song, the song that extols Christ, the song that speaks of the excellence of God's work. And when we come to the latter part of this chapter, where the Lord rehearses why he's broken down the hedges, why he's taken away the candlestick, you see a theme that is drawn out of here. There are three things I want us to just notice in these verses as we look at the judgment, the condemnation, that condition exposed here. The first one, they had a low view of the Lord himself. A low view of the Lord. There are a number of woes pronounced in here, but notice as they begin here, verse 8 and 9, he's speaking here of those who, they set foremost in their hearts the material, the success. You are people joining house to house and field to field. In verse 9, he speaks of those houses, many houses, great and fair. Here are people who live for the material, live for their possessions, and there's no sign of the Lord preeminent in their lives, preeminent in their hearts, a low view of the Lord. And that surely, as the chapter begins with that song that extols the Lord, surely above all things, that's that which calls us up short, doesn't it? What place does the Lord have in our lives? There's the material, the success, the wealth, the status? Do these things have preeminence in our lives, or does the Lord have that primary place? These people had a low view of the Lord. It extended not just to their personal lives and their pursuit of wealth and of success, but it enters into their spiritual lives. It always happens. Begins with that. Your life in this world is taken up with the material, and it crowds out the place the Lord should have in our worship, in our devotion, in our meditations. We find that other things take a priority in our meditation upon His Word, our reading of His Word, our coming to prayer. It gets squeezed out until it's gone. And you see what happens here, this low view of the Lord. It extends to that. Verses 11 and 12, it speak about them then now pursuing happiness and all these things that speak of the outward. But it extended to their lives of worship, their times of worship. Woe unto them, he says, that rise up early. The whole of their day is spent here while there he speaks of them pursuing drink. But notice how he goes on. He says this has entered into their feasts. Those feasts that the Lord had set apart for his worship. Verse 12, the harp and the viol and the tabret and the pipe and wine are in their feasts. And they regard not the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hand. You see what's happened? The Lord has been crowded out. Here, what's come in, the music and the drink and the reveling and the feasting, has taken over that which should have been for proclaiming the work of God. He began with that, didn't he? What was this vineyard about? It's about the work of God. It's extolling the Saviour and speaking of that great sacrifice of our Lord and our need of forgiveness, and here these feasts that were set apart and what's come in and taken over. The music and the revelry, the partying, and they regard not the work of the Lord. See, when times of worship crowd out the proclamation of Christ and the preaching of the work of God and what God has done at Calvary and what our Lord has done in saving his people, when those things happen, such a low view of our Lord brings about this judgment that we see here in these passages. It's a great indictment, isn't it, upon the churches when these things happen. Sadly, it happens. It comes into the church. It takes over, crowds out the work of God. They don't regard the work of the Lord, neither consider the operation of his hands. A low view of the Lord. And then, secondly, there's a low view of holiness. The Lord wants a holy people. There was something that came out again out of that song and that picture of the vineyard at the beginning. He fenced it and he gathered out the stones, and there were to be a separate people, a holy people. Come out from among them and be separate, he says. And we're to be a separate people, sanctified, holy unto the Lord. And that means we're to have a high view of holiness. And these people had a low view of it, and they entertained sin, a light view of sin. And he goes on in a passage, isn't it, to speak about those there who, in verse 18, woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, instead of fleeing from sin. Oh, they're dallying with it, playing with it. Cords of vanity. And sin, as it were, with a cart rope. You see how there's a playing, a dallying with sin there. Not exactly there in it, but they're joining, they're interested, they're, as it were, let me picture there, pulling it with a cart rope. It's not the picture of the man who flees from sin and from every appearance of sin. Oh no. And we see again how this deteriorates. It begins with that, and that sad road ends up with them calling evil good and good evil. In verse 20. They began by that playing with sin and having a low view of holiness, a light view of sin, which, as he says in verse 19, is a tempting, a testing of God and his patience, of his graciousness. What are they saying? They say, well, let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come. It's almost deliberately casting it in his face. We can sin. Shall we sin that grace may abound? But it ends up with them now calling good evil and evil good, turning about all the standards of God and promoting wickedness. A low view of holiness. We see that entering so often into the life of the church. We see it today. We see these churches promoting that which is ungodly, unholy, those things that are blasphemous. There they've begun, haven't they? Tempting God. Well, the Lord will arise. He will arise in judgment. He will take away the candlestick. A low view of holiness. The Lord had a people who He desires to be holy, to bring forth fruit, to set apart people. And then thirdly, a low view of the Word of God. We've seen there again that picture at the beginning. What was the great privilege of this vineyard in a very fruitful hill, and all the privileges that were theirs, there entrusted with the Word of God and all the teachings, and a mark of a church that has lost its way. It's going to have the candlestick removed, the fences broken down. It's not only a low view of the Lord, a low view of holiness, but a low view of the Word of God. And we see that very clearly here as well, don't we? Verse 24, he says there, as the fire devoureth a stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossoms shall go up as dust. How has this condition come about? Because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. Oh, we should love the Word of God, treasure the Word of God, guard the Word of God, keep it close, meditate upon it, don't despise it, don't cast it away. It should be that which is treasure, that which we preach, that which is at the centre of governing our lives and the life of the church, the things that is that rules us in all areas of our lives. And here's the mark of a people who despised the Word of God, and it brought rottenness to the very core of their being and their lives. Well, here then are, I think, three things, but you can read the chapter to yourselves and see those graphic descriptions of the way these people had departed from the Word of God, departed from the Lord. We've seen then here something of the righteous indignation of the Lord, of a gracious God, how He dealt bountifully with His people, His Old Testament church, and He's been good to us. New Testament age, bountifully blessing us with His Word, and with an understanding of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in all its clarity, and all the wonder of these things. Are we going to learn these lessons? Are we going to be those who will see that the Lord delights in His people, being that vineyard hedged about, separate from the world, extolling Christ, extolling the work of Christ, holding aloft the Word of God, holding aloft the need for us to be holy people, and honouring the Lord Himself. I want us, in closing, to think, what is our response to these things? I trust we've been able to see that this isn't just a message that was proclaimed about the Old Testament people, a message that's very relevant today. The Lord Jesus alluding to it in His parable in the New Testament, as that song that is sung that extols Christ. We shall be singing it if we're the Lord's people there in glory, there around the throne, singing the song that extols our Saviour. What is our response to these things? Firstly, there should be repentance. We turn again to Revelation chapter 2, that letter to the church at Ephesus. Here was a church that was going to have the candlestick removed. Remember what he says there. Remember therefore, verse 5, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. The Lord is still a gracious God, a God who forgives, plenteous in mercy. And He warns us of these things. They don't come as a surprise to us that somehow we've wandered from a pathway and we didn't know the consequence. We have these truths set before us, these warnings, these encouragements, these things to stir us up. And so here he's saying, now he says, have you left your first love in any extent? Is there something there that we need to take to heart? Then he says, remember, for from whence thou art fallen. Remember that and repent. And repent, and he will receive. Perhaps as individuals, perhaps as a church at times, we need to be called to respond to these things. But there's that challenge to us, isn't it? Remember your first love and repent and do the first works, and the Lord, he says, will receive us. Oh, what a great privilege we have to have such a God of mercy, God of forgiveness. We confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. But there's one last thing we should also do as we see what is really a solemn description of what can happen to the visible church of God. We should be a people who pray. Pray that the Lord would revive us, that the Lord would return, that the Lord would look upon us in mercy. And there we're speaking as a people who embrace the stand of the church today in this land. And we bemoan it, but we should respond in this way and seek the Lord. Turn to Psalm 80 now as we close. Psalm 80, again, I encourage you to read the whole of this psalm when you go home tonight. It's a psalm that echoes something of the same parable of the vineyard. We won't read the whole of this psalm, but here he speaks of these things. We'll start at verse 7. Here's the prayer. Turn us again, O God of hosts, and cause thy face to shine, and we shall be saved. And that's a recurrent theme in this psalm, a prayer that the Lord would smile upon us and turn us again and revive us. But notice how it goes on. And here's the parable of the vineyard again. Thou hast brought a vine out of Egypt. Thou hast cast out the heathen and planted it. Thou preparest room before it, and thou didst cause it to take deep root, and it filled the land. The hills were covered with the shadow of it, and the boughs thereof were like the goodly cedars. She sent out her boughs unto the sea, and her branches unto the river. Why hast thou then broken down her hedges? See, same as we've been having in Isaiah. So that all they which pass by the way do pluck her. The boar out of the wood doth waste it, and the wild beast of the field doth devour it. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts, look down from heaven and behold, and visit this vine and the vineyard which thy right hand hath planted, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. Is a prayer here that we should want to echo. O Lord, visit us, revive us, shine upon us again. Oh, it's no good as us sitting back and bemoaning the state of this church in this land. We need to echo the prayer of this psalm. Return, we beseech thee, O God of hosts. Look down upon us. Visit us. We want to be revived. But notice in this psalm, the theme comes back again to exalting the name of Christ. That's what's so often missing. That's what is the cause of the downfall of the church, when Christ isn't there, foremost, at the centre, held forward. What does he say there, verse 15? He says, and the branch that thou madest strong for thyself. We've seen this already in Isaiah. The reference to the branch of David, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we have it here. He says, it's the branch, it's Christ that is made strong for himself, that is to be proclaimed and held aloft in the church again. It is burned with fire, it is cut down. They perish at the rebuke of thy countenance. And he goes on again. Let thy hand be upon the man of thy right hand, upon the son of man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. It's the branch again. The branch in verse 15, that thou madest strong for thyself. And here he's more explicit. Thy hand upon the man of thy right hand. Who's that? It's his well-beloved. The one he was singing the song to extol in the work of Christ, upon the Son of Man, whom thou madest strong for thyself. Oh, the Lord Jesus Christ, we want to be held aloft and preeminent. There's our prayer. There's our desire. Oh, Lord, revive us, but hold aloft Christ. Oh, that thy churches and thy people would preach Christ and hold him dear in their hearts, in their own lives, and in the life of the church. And so he says there, verse 18, so will not we go back from thee, quicken us, and we will call upon thy name. Christ has that right place in our hearts. we will not turn away from him. If Christ has that preeminent place in our worship, we won't turn away from him. The sight of a Saviour, a risen, glorious Saviour, a crucified Saviour, the sight of such a Saviour, the well-beloved, is enough to draw the wondering gaze of his people for eternity. But once we set that aside, then there's nothing else. And we're taken up with other allurements and other things, and we find that we've lost that right place of the Lord. Where if the Lord would again be held aloft in our churches, oh, we will not go back from thee. Quicken us and we will call upon thee. And he finishes again. Turn us again, O Lord God of hosts. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Cause thy face to shine and we shall be saved. Let us close in prayer. Let's pray. O Lord, O God, our loving Heavenly Father, we confess, Lord, that we are a people who so often we lose sight of our Saviour. We forget our first love. And oh, we need to be quickened. We need to be revived. Oh, we need thee, Lord, to shine upon us. We need thee, Lord, to revive thy people. We think, Lord, of the churches up and down this land. We think of ourselves. We think of our own hearts. Oh, Lord, revive us. Turn us unto thee. Cause us to see the Lord Jesus and never, never to depart. Never to turn our eyes away from him. Oh, that our whole lives, our devotion, our love, that preeminent place in our hearts and our worship would ever be the Lord Jesus Christ and his work upon the cross at Calvary. Oh, Lord, may we hold forth the wonders of our Saviour and that great salvation. Oh, if it would please thee, Lord, to draw unto thyself even now as this word is proclaimed. Others, Lord, who thou hast set thy love upon, oh, that they would see this Jesus, this Saviour, this man of thy right hand, the Son of Man, the branch, that one that thou hast made strong. O Lord, open their eyes, we pray, and draw them even now, that they may embrace this Lord Jesus and join thy people in praising thee, worshipping thee aright. O Lord, hear our prayer. Revive us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's turn again to our hymn books, 338. A prayer again that the Lord would revive his church. O breath of life, come sweeping through us, revive thy church with life and power. O breath of life, come cleanse, renew us, and fit thy church to meet this hour. 338. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God, the communion and fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all now and forevermore. Amen.